Our reading this evening is from the Acts of the Apostles, and it's from chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 42 to 47. The day of Pentecost has come, and Peter has preached a powerful sermon proving from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection has fulfilled what God had promised concerning the Messiah. And we're told that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So what was the church like at Pentecost? This church that is described for us in this paragraph that we're reading and reflecting on tonight. Well, let's hear what God's word has to tell us about them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, seeking God's help, let's turn to the passage we read in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. We'll just read it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We've been hearing a lot recently about the vision that our church has regarding the setting up of a healthy gospel church in every community. And as we come to God's word and look at what a healthy gospel church looks like, there are no doubt several places that we could turn to. But I know a few better than this passage that we're looking at together this evening. Here we might not have the model church, but we certainly have a model church. We have a classic example of what the church ought to be like in our day. And I think that although in some ways things have moved on from Pentecost, in other ways the fact of the matter is that many of the things that were true of them ought to be and must be true of us if we really are a healthy gospel church. There are three things that I want to highlight from this paragraph. To look, first of all, at the things that they were devoted to as a church, and then the things that distinguished them, and finally, how they delighted themselves in the Lord. And as we go through this paragraph, seeking to apply each point to ourselves, may God help us see whether or not we are a healthy gospel church. And let's remember that the church is made up of individuals, men and women, young and old, whom God gathers together to belong to himself. And as such, every single one of us who says that we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ needs to ask this question, asked by a man called Dr. Wayne Hamrock, whoever he was. And it's this: if every Christian were just like me, what kind of church would my church be? Let's not absolve ourselves of our own personal responsibilities as God's people when it comes to looking at what the Bible has to say about the church of Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's look at the things that they were devoted to. We're told at the beginning of the paragraph that they devoted themselves to certain things. Other translations say they continued steadfastly in certain things. They were dedicated. They were completely committed. That was true of them as individuals, and it was true of them as a church. There was no doubt as to what it was that they were committed to, that they were wholeheartedly dedicated to. They were a people who held fast, if I can quote the MacLeod motto, hold fast. They held fast to certain vitally important things. There was no doubt as to where they stood spiritually. They weren't a people who were easily carried away or carried about by every wind of doctrine. They were the Lord's, and they wanted to demonstrate their devotion to the Lord. They would no doubt have had their own problems, but they continued steadfastly in these matters. The only thing that constrained them was their love for the Lord, and as such, their love for all that belonged to the Lord. So what was it that they were devoted to? What was it that they continued steadfastly in? Because what was true of them must also be true of us. Well, we're told, first of all, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These were a people who realized that they needed the instruction of God's word through his servants. They were a people who wanted to learn. They didn't think they knew it all. John Stott says this: they were a learning church. The Holy Spirit had opened a school, the apostles were the teachers, and there were 3,000 pupils in their kindergarten. These new converts were using their minds. Their experience made them want to be educated. Anti-intellectualism, he says, and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But neither did they think that he was the only teacher they needed so that they could get rid of human teachers. No, they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. God's word meant everything to them. And no doubt the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching would be focused on Jesus Christ, on his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, on all that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold regarding him. They would have declared and shown from all the scriptures that these prophecies had been fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And they wouldn't listen to anything else. They were totally devoted to the truth as revealed to them by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of these men. They were a people who took God's word seriously and who wanted to know more and more and more of this Jesus of whom the scripture spoke. Is that true of us? Are we teachable? Are we a people who want to learn and who are committed to the teaching of scripture, who want to know more and more and more about what the Bible has to say about Jesus? What is our attitude to the word of God? Are we like the Bereans, examining the scriptures to make sure that what we're hearing is in accordance with them? Are we committed to God's word? And are we committed to the Jesus to whom the whole of scripture points? Not a Jesus who is nothing more than the figment of man's imagination, but the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who is brought before us in God's word. Well, we need, if we're to be a healthy gospel church, to be like them, committed, devoted to the apostles' teaching. But they were devoted to more than the apostles' teaching. We're told that they were also devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship that they had with their God through Jesus Christ. That meant everything to them. Their relationship with Him. The fact that their fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That mattered to them, and they wouldn't want anything to get in between them and the Lord with whom they had such fellowship. But there was more than that to it. They were also devoted to the fellowship that they had the one with the other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And that will then affect our relationships with one another. We will be demonstrating our oneness by our devotion, by our commitment to one another. Paul thanked the Lord every time he remembered the Philippians for their partnership, for their fellowship in the gospel. The New Testament places great emphasis on the importance of being of one accord, on the importance of fellowship. Devoted to one another as those who are devoted to the Lord. Your people, my people. Why? Because your God is my God. So they were devoted to the fellowship. They were united in that sense to God and to one another. And that must be true of any gospel church worthy of the name. But they were also an obedient people. We're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And the definite article that is used suggests strongly that the reference here is to the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. They were a people who were committed to obey whatever the Lord required of them. They made no excuses. They were committed to obeying the Lord. And again, that's something that must be the hallmark of all true God's people. How can we know that we love Him if we obey Him and keep His commands and do not find them burdensome? God puts into the hearts of His people a spirit that delights in doing His will. Our obedience to God's word will not be merely outward. It'll come from the heart. The story is told of a wee boy in school. And he was asked by his teacher to sit down. And eventually he sat down. And the teacher's back was turned. And after a while, she kind of thought to herself, I'm not so sure he's still sitting down. So she said, John, are you still sitting down? And actually he was, but you know what he said? Please, miss, on my outside I'm sitting down, but on my inside I'm still standing up. And you know, that's the way we can sometimes be on the outside, we may appear to be doing everything as we should, but it's the obedience coming from the heart. Well, these were a people who delighted in obeying the Lord. They were committed to that. There was nothing that would hold them back from demonstrating their obedience by participating together in the breaking of bread. But there was one other thing that we're told they were committed to, and that we must all be committed to. If we are a healthy gospel church, if we are a model church, and that is to prayer. Now, the way in which it's put suggests that what we're being told here is that they were committed to all kinds of prayer. Prayer is a multi-sided thing. There's a lot of different ways in which we could describe prayer. The Shorter Catechism, of course, has quite a succinct definition of prayer. But it says that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. If you want a wider definition of prayer and all that is involved, then you can go home and read the Larger Catechism, which kind of expands on all these points very helpfully. But the point I want to hone in on tonight is this, that there were a people who were committed to prayer of all sorts. And I believe that that involves to personal prayer and also to corporate prayer. And you know, again, we can gauge our spiritual health by examining our prayer life And by it's so easy to talk about prayer. You can do that all night, but it's a different matter to actually engage in prayer. And it's so vitally important that at a personal level, we be men and women of prayer. And it's no less important that as a congregation of God's people, wherever we are, we be a people who are devoted to prayer and who demonstrate our commitment to prayer by coming together as opportunities arise for prayer. I wonder tonight how it is with you when it comes to your prayer life. It may be tonight that as a child of God, there are things that you know that you should be praying for, but you know in your heart of hearts that you're failing in the place of prayer. The place of prayer is where we must be found at all times, both in private and in public, both in secret and openly. And there are many things that the devil would love to keep us back from praying for. Someone said this, tomorrow, he promised his conscience, for God sent revival, I'll pray. Tomorrow, I'll plead as I ought to. I'm busy, too busy today. Tomorrow, I'll spend in my closet. Tomorrow, I humbly will bow. Yet ever a voice kept on whispering, the church is languishing now. Tomorrow, 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 till the years and the voices were gone, till the church, its Lord, had forgotten, and the nation wallowed in sin, till millions had hopelessly perished, whom the saved had not tried to win. O members of Christ's mystic body, O church of the living God, O evangelists, pastors, and teachers, called to serve where the apostles have trod, the Spirit insistently whispers, answer not tomorrow, I'll pray. The voice of the Spirit reminds us the church needs reviving today. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear from heaven. Then God says, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. These people at Pentecost were devoted to the place of prayer. And not only to the place of private prayer, but also of praying together. A number of years ago, I did a study on prayer in the Acts of the Apostles and came to this conclusion that without the prayers of the Apostles, there would have been no Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is littered with references to God's people engaged in prayer. Let's not imagine that gathering together for prayer is an optional extra. Let's remember that it is the way God wants us to be as his people. This somewhat sarcastic allegory, I think, illustrates for us the general state of prayer today in the Christian church. Maybe you've heard it before, but I'm going to say it anyway. It comes from across the pond. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the first neglected church on Worldly Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and spiritual holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence. She was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. But for the past number of years, Sister Prayer Meeting has been failing in health, gradually wasting away through lukewarmness and coldness of heart. Lack of spiritual food, coupled with lack of faith, the shameless desertion of her friends and non-support were contributing causes of her death. Only a few were present at her funeral, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. Carefully selected pallbearers were asked to bear the remains tenderly away, but they failed to appear. Her body rests in a beautiful cemetery of bygone memories and glories, awaiting the summons from above. How are we when it comes to praying together? The early church were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. What about us? But what was it that distinguished them as God's people from society around them. Well, we're told a number of things as the writer, Luke, brings these before us. We're told, first of all, that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. There was a sense of awe among them. There was a sense of reverence, an awareness of who God was. They didn't speak lightly of God. They had that fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. They believed that their God was a consuming fire. And they had this sense of the otherness of God. As a writer once put it, the holy otherness of God. The Bible tells us that we must have a sense of awe, not only in the presence of God, but as we think of God. Fear God, his saints, the psalmist says. Those who fear him lack nothing. It is so important that we have this sense of the greatness, the grandeur, the holiness of our God, so that we don't speak lightly of him. That we have this sense of his majesty, which they clearly had. And not only did they have it, but everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders that were being performed. The more the apostles did in the name of their God, the more everyone who could see and hear these things realized how unspeakably great their God was. And although, as we're going to see, they rejoiced, there was much about them that made them glad. At the same time, there was this trembling, there was this sense of just the holy otherness of God as they met together. And they saw that Jesus had come, and that Jesus was the one who had revealed to them, as no one else ever had or ever could, what God was like. And they couldn't speak lightly of God. They couldn't speak about God without having this element of wonder. I wonder if that's the way it is with us today. Do we speak lightly of God? Or do we come across as a people who are in awe? In a positive sense, not in the sense of being terrified of him, but in the sense of realizing who he is. I saw the Lord, said Isaiah, high and lifted up. They had that awareness. Do we have that awareness as we gather even tonight to worship our God? Was it not Graham Kendrick who put it this way? Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flow from his throne unto his own. His anthem raise, so exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Have we lost our sense of God and of his greatness? It was said of our community in Lewis during a revival that it was as if God was in the air. Do we come across us wherever we go as a people who bring God with us, so that others who know us are aware of him and are, as here, filled with awe at what they see of God working in our lives? So that distinguished them. But they were also distinguished by the fact that a certain power accompanied them, and their witness was one that was so strong and irrefutable that it was confirmation to all that God was indeed among them and with them and for them. Because we're told that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, of course, at this time, the scriptures weren't complete as they are today. And God honored his servants. He gave signs following that confirmed his word. He was demonstrating himself through them to be on their side as the God of miracles. And there were many signs and wonders that all were aware of. What about today? Well, our God hasn't changed. He's still a wonder-working God. He still performs miracles. But the greatest miracle that he performs today, and indeed that arguably he performed then, was the miracle of changed lives. As we're going to see before we finish, there were many more added to their number that day, having had 3,000 added before we have this description. But there is nothing that bears testimony more to the power of God than a changed life. There is nothing more amazing than a life that has been put together by God. A life that has been totally changed, transformed by the grace of God. We speak of trophies of grace. And that marked them out as a people. And it must mark us out as well if we are a healthy gospel church. When did you last see a life transformed by the grace of God through the gospel? Should we not be expecting it as the gospel is preached? Over these past months, since we've worshipped here, we've had the great privilege of hearing God's word preached in all its fullness every Lord's Day. We should be looking for God's grace to operate in the lives of any who as yet don't know him, so that through the word preached, many might be brought to faith in Christ. The gospel is still his power to salvation. Do we believe that? Do we expect to see God at work? Was there not a story told of some minister who approached Spurgeon and said to him, why am I not seeing converts as you're seeing them? And the good man said, do you expect to see them? And said, oh, well, no. Spurgeon said, well, that's probably the answer to your question. Do we expect great things from God as we seek to do things in his name? Well, this early church, they were marked out, characterized by this powerful witness as they came across in this way as being totally dedicated to the Lord whom they worshipped. But we're told something else too. We're told that they were a united people and that they shared everything together. All the believers were together and had everything in common. There was a unity among them. There was a sense of oneness that was undeniable. It doesn't mean that they were always together physically all the time. It'd be very difficult for 3,000 to be together physically all the time. But we are told that all of them had this in common, that they were together, they were sharing together, they were of one heart and mind, they were united as far as the things of God were concerned. And whenever they could, they were gathered together. They were prepared to receive and recognize all those whom the Lord received and recognized as his people. They had Christ in common. And because of that, they had so much else in common as well. What about us? Do we come across as a people who have everything in common because we're in Christ? And who demonstrate our oneness? We're made up of all sorts. Even in this congregation, we're made up of different types, and that's the way it should be. The Church of Jesus Christ, made up of all sorts of people, but all sharing together as the Lord blesses us. There is nothing that pleases God more than to see his people together, not just outwardly, but of one heart and of one mind. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers, and that doesn't exclude the sisters, dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And they were generous. They were a generous people. We're told that they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They were a people whose love wasn't just on the vertical, it was also on the horizontal. They were a people who proved not just that they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, but who demonstrated that they loved their neighbor as themselves. And that is, again, the hallmark of a healthy gospel church, that we love God and that we love other, that we love people. And that our love goes out in practical ways whenever possible, in particular to those who are in need. The story of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? And here in this passage, wherever there is need, then they were prepared to get rid of things and give to the needy. In one of John's letters, 1 John, we're asked, how can we say that the love of God dwells in us if we don't seek, when able to meet the needs of those who clearly have great need? And it's obvious that they were doing this willingly, and they were doing this as those who had received so much and who wanted to give, realizing that what they had was not their own. Nothing that we have in this world is ours to keep. How much are we all going to leave behind? Everything. There is but one thing needful that will not be taken from us. Let's make sure we have that one thing. Let's make sure that we have Christ. Because if not, then we have nothing at the end of the day. But they didn't regard the things that they had as just being theirs, and they were prepared to use them to help others. God's word speaks of the importance of being generous. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. The more we realize of how much the Lord has blessed us with, the more we will want to share with others. And God's word lays down principles regarding giving in, for example, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And sometimes we need to learn lessons. There's a story told, and seeing there's a few young ones here tonight, a story told of a wee boy who was taken to church one day by his dad. And his dad wanted to teach him the principles of giving. So in that church, what happened was that during the service, the bag would be passed round. And the dad, and this happened a long time ago, the dad gave the boy, I think it was a pound and a 50 pence. And he said, now when the bag comes round, you give whichever one you think you should give. So that was fine. And then the bag came round and the boy put one of the coins in. And after the service, his dad asked him, which one did you put in? Oh, he says, I put in the 50 pence. Oh, his dad said, and he was a bit disappointed, you know, because he had hoped he would put in the pound. Why did you put in the 50 pence? Well, he said, just as the bag was coming round, I heard the minister say, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I knew I would be much more cheerful if I gave the 50 and kept the pound than if I gave the pound and kept the 50. And the reaction of the congregation suggests that, yeah, we know where that boy was coming from. But you see, the Lord does love a cheerful giver, but he wants it to be from the heart. And the more we realize of how much he's given to us and for us, the more we'll want to give to him and for him. Was it not the hymn writer who said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But I must hurry on. And they were also a visible community. We're told that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They took the gathering together in God's house seriously. They weren't a people who were solely satisfied if they met with the Lord on their own. They valued fellowship with one another in person, in the temple courts. And as they would meet together, they would be seen by all, and people would realize that these were a people who were gathering together because they had something, someone in common. And again, it's so important that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. We need to gather together that we might be visible, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Are we that kind of people gathered here as God's people in this place? The Bible is full of calls on God's people to gather together. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. Come, let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, we read in Micah. And one other thing, they were hospitable. They opened their homes. We're told that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes. So their homes were open for the Lord's people, for one another. Of course, at that time, the church largely met in people's houses and in the years from there. But the point I want to make tonight is that whenever possible, Christians make their homes available. Their homes were available for God's people to gather and to worship and to enjoy fellowship. And again, the Bible is full of references to the importance of being hospitable, showing hospitality. Matthew 25, I was a stranger and you took me in, or I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Given to hospitality. Lydia, the Lord didn't just open her heart. As a result of that, her home was open too. And she wasn't the only one, but we don't have time to go into other examples. So these were things that distinguished them. And finally, and quickly, what were the things that they delighted in? Well, we're told this. We're told that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were glad. You know the song, He has made me glad. I will rejoice for He has made me glad. We were singing tonight about some of the reasons we have to be glad. And they were glad. They delighted themselves in God. They knew the blessedness of those who knew the Lord and who loved Him and who served Him. They were completely content with God in Christ. In the words of Guthrie, more than that was not required or desired, and less than that could not and would not satisfy them. They were satisfied with Christ. They were full of the joy of the Lord. They were glad, and it was genuine. It wasn't just that they put on this smiling face in order to come across as being happy. We're told that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There was nothing put on about it. Their gladness came from the heart because the Lord was in their hearts. They were full of the joy of the Lord. And they came across to all who knew them as such. We're even told that they, as they praised God, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. They were a people who were conducting themselves at this time in a way that was becoming of that which they claimed to believe. They were adorning the doctrine of God, their Savior. And as a result, at this particular time, they were enjoying the favor of all the people. We know as we read through Acts that it didn't take much longer before they were facing much opposition and hostility, which will inevitably be the case whenever there's a healthy gospel church. But at this time, the Lord was clearly honoring them as they honored Him. And they had a good reputation. Let's make sure, as I think we're hearing this morning, I've heard that many sermons since coming here, I can't remember it exactly, but I think it was this morning. Let's remember that if any offense that people take must be because of Christ and not because of us. And that was the kind of church they were. Yes, people took offense because of Christ, as we'll discover as we read through the Acts. But at this particular time, they were currying the favor of all the people. The Lord had given them a good name. And we are to live such godly lives among those who don't know the Lord, that even by our Christian testimony and by the way we conduct ourselves, they might be won. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And two other things, and I finish. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not just every Sunday or whenever, but every day. The Lord added to their number. They were a growing church. One of the great thrills that I've had since joining with you in Smithton is seeing how the congregation here has grown over these 40 or more years, and how the Lord has blessed in adding men and women of all sorts to the number of His people here. And it's a wonderful thing when we see God adding to His church, God bringing in. We need to see more. We should be looking for more. We should be expecting the Lord to work, to add. But we're told that those who were being added to their number were those who were being saved. See, you can have a church that grows numerically, But that's not what matters most. What matters most is that God's people grow spiritually and that those who are added to their number are those who are being saved. Those in his hearts, God is at work. God bringing men and women from the broad road to the narrow road. God bringing men and women from the path that leads to destruction onto the path that leads to life. That's what we need to see. That's what we want to see if we're a healthy gospel church. People being saved. And you know, sometimes in our culture, as we seek to share the gospel with people, if we tell them we need to be saved, some of them might say, saved from what? Well, we need to be ready to tell them graciously, lovingly, compassionately why it is that they need to be saved. People today don't have a clue that they need to be saved. But if we know what it means to be saved, if we know what it means to have the Lord work salvation in our lives, then we'll be bursting to tell others that they too have that same need. And as they shared with men and women how vitally important it was for them to know the salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ, the Lord added to their number every single day those whom he was saving. It's God who does the saving. We do all the sinning, he does all the saving. But as we bear testimony to him, he promises that his word will not return to him empty. And that promise was fulfilled among them at this time. And if we really are a healthy gospel church, then we should be pleading with God and expecting God to add to our number those whom he is saving. Thank God he is the one who saves. Thank God he is still about the business of saving men and women, boys and girls. As we finish, can I ask, are you saved? Are you among those whom the Lord has saved? Well, if you are, realize what a wonderful thing it is, not only to belong to the Lord, but to belong to a healthy gospel church. There were two hymns that I'd hoped to sing tonight, but maybe the praise group will learn them sometime. And one went like this: glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls around it, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Saviour, if in Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the sinner's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. The other one was Church of God, elect and glorious, but you can go home and look the words up for yourselves. Lord God, grant that we might be a healthy gospel church, that we might have learned some lessons even from this little look at this lovely little paragraph tonight, so that we might examine ourselves as to whether or not we really are the kind of people you want us to be. Lord, we thank you that salvation is of you. We thank you that you are building a church against which the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail. May each one of us belong to that church that is founded on Christ and that glorifies him. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.